Brethren, if you would open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. As you're turning there, you probably have a copy of the sermon in hand. This sermon was preached sometime in the year 1879. I do not have a precise date. I was able to secure a copy of this online as well. That particular version has a personal note from Mr. Spurgeon appended to it, to his church, while he was in Mentone, France. I don't know exactly why he was there, other than perhaps he was recovering from some type of an illness or not. We'll see how time develops. If there's time, I will read part of his personal note. Well, Mr. Spurgeon takes us right to Romans chapter 5. Let's read verse 1 together. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he drops us, inserts us, if you will, right in the midst of Paul's great treatise on justification. After the argument's been built about justification from works as being a fruitless exercise, and he pinpoints us to this one word, peace, in the midst of this entire verse. So let's look at that word, peace, by way of introduction. This past Monday was Veterans Day, November the 11th, a U.S. holiday. Our European friends and our friends in Britain observe this under another name. They alternatively call it either Remembrance Day or Armistice Day. On November 11th, 1918, at 11 a.m., the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, hostilities were brought to a conclusion at First World War. It was estimated that 20 million men lost their lives in that terrible conflict for no good reason. Peace is a costly blessing. 20 million lives, a shattered world economy, and a peace that did not last. The results of that, those 4 years of conflict, terrible. The peace cost something. The Greek word for peace, translated here in this verse, is eirene. It's drawn from the verb eiro, to join. It has literal and figurative applications. It can mean prosperity. It can mean oneness. It can mean peace in the sense of the absence of hostility. It can mean quietness, rest. It can mean to set at one again. It's used in this particular form 86 times. If you listened to the radio broadcast this morning, you also heard a treatment of peace. It was proclaimed in this pulpit a number of months ago. But Jesus used that word peace many, many times in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 13, he mentions a greeting of peace in the context of Christ sending out the 12. That would be a greeting of prosperity or blessing. In Matthew 10, verse 34, he mentions the fact that he brings not peace, but a sword, as opposed to peace being the opposite of conflict. And then, if you would turn briefly to Revelation chapter 6. This is a telling use of the term. Revelation chapter 6, verse 4. And I realize we're dropping ourselves right in the midst of this text, but such that that's just the way it is. And another, a red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So there we are, brethren, in a very descriptive manner, what peace is and what it is not. Well, Mr. Spurgeon, if you open your pamphlet now, Mr. Spurgeon deals with this passage in two different ways, very correctly, by the way, not surprisingly. And he divides this verse into two sections, a section respecting our peace, a state of peace with God, in a forensic sense or a legal sense, and the subjective meaning, our peace, the peace of God, something that is internal. Well, let's begin in the first paragraph, shall we? About halfway down, he preaches one of the most wonderful of the effects of faith, and he's referring back to a passage quoted from Hebrews chapter 11. One of the most wonderful of the effects of faith is that it brings us justification and consequent peace. Move your eyes down to the next paragraph. Now, faith brings to the soul, according to the text, two blessings. First, it brings us a state of peace, being justified by faith. That would be the objective sense of peace. And secondly, it brings us a sense of peace, or a subjective sense of peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he moves into the first section. A state of peace with God. Naturally, we have no peace. God is angry with us because we are sinful, and we are at variance with God because he is holy. So I looked up that term, at variance. Maybe you've owned some property and you had to get a variance because you wanted to do something on it, but the town board said no. So you had to get a variance. Well, Webster's 1828 defines it a little differently. To be at variance is to be in a state of difference or want of agreement. It also can mean a state of dissension or controversy. A state of enmity, all right? So, in a sense, a state of war. God cannot agree with us. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And that's a quote from Amos chapter 3. And perhaps you're reading the same Bible schedule I am. You would have read this a couple of weeks ago. We cannot agree with God, for the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, and that's a quote from Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. There is a breach between the rebellious creature and the righteous Creator. And skipping down a sentence or so, we are set against the Lord. We kick against His providence. We rebel against His commands. We resist His Holy Spirit. We reject His love as manifested in the death of Christ. And we should live and die in this hostility if it were not for His almighty grace. Before ever we can enjoy peace within our hearts, there must be a state of peace established between us and God. In other words, first things first. You got something troubled inside your soul. Well, get things squared away with God first. He quotes from Isaiah 48 and verse 22. There is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. Next page. And again, this is kind of a compilation of our native condition before God. We are criminals condemned. We insist we are righteous. We decline to acknowledge the jurisdiction of the law, and we refuse to own the justice of its sentence. Do you say not guilty? Then, man, you challenge your accuser to bring forward the evidence. And this is kind of brings us into the courtroom scene here, if you would. We insist we are righteous. We decline to acknowledge the jurisdiction of the law, and we refuse to own the justice of its sentence. I believe I've read that already. Before there can be peace between us and God, we must with all our hearts plead guilty. We must confess the truth, for God will never agree with liars, nor with those who indulge self-deception. He is a God of truth, and dissemblers can have no communion with Him. I looked up that term, dissembler. That's an interesting term. A dissembler is a hypocrite. One who conceals his opinions or dispositions under a false appearance. Somebody perhaps who comes to worship and pastes a smile on their face and says nice things to the pastor on his way out, but inside his heart, dead man's bones. There is mercy for a sinner, but there is no mercy for the man who will not confess himself a sinner. And then he quotes 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But if any man say that he has no sin, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. There cannot be peace between him and God while he's in that condition. Got to face facts. Moving to the next paragraph, down towards the bottom. Before you can have peace with heaven, you must take up your true position and plead guilty. I pray the Holy Spirit to lead you to do so. And then he quotes Luke 18, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And then the next paragraph. Supposing that with confusion of face, contrition of heart and aroused conscience, we own and acknowledge our inexcusable guilt. The next thing required for our peace is that we should admit the justice of the divine sentence. In other words, we have to own ourselves for who we are. We have to come to our spiritual senses. We must show reverence instead of reviling the judge of all the earth. In the bottom of that paragraph, on first paragraph on page 3, if the Holy Spirit has ever shown you sin in its natural hideousness and deformity, you will think nothing too bad for it. You will cry from the depths of your soul, let it be condemned, let it be punished. I wonder how many of us here could say amen to that. In the sight of God's purity, of His holiness, of the exact requirements of His law, when none of us can possibly even think to approach. Hideous. On the next paragraph. He quotes from Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, whatsoever a man sows, that must he reap. The result of sin must follow its commission. The foundations of society, this is an interesting statement coming from the middle of the last, or second, two centuries ago. The foundations of society would be undermined if there would be no living in the world. I'm sorry, and there would be no living in the world if there were no laws, or laws might be violated with impunity. I wonder what he would say if he saw our society today. Next paragraph. Were I to judge of the living and the dead, the first thing I would do would be to condemn myself, for I deserve condemnation and punishment. That's just being honest with ourselves. And then the bottom of that paragraph. Mr. Spurgeon makes a heartfelt appeal. I pray the Spirit of God to bring you, my hearer, and not only to be convinced of sin, but of righteousness and of the judgment to come. God is righteous in fixing a day in which He will judge the world by the man Christ Jesus, according to our gospel. And then the next paragraph, he quotes from Luke chapter 15. At verse 21, thou wilt be justified when thou judgest, and wilt be clear when thou condemnest. For against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. The fact is we are guilty. And we deserve the punishment which God apportions to guilt. And we must agree with that truth, grim as it looks, or else we cannot be friends with God. Well, let's look at the next paragraph. The next essential is this. The prisoner is guilty, sentence is pronounced, and he admits the righteousness of it. He is asked if he has anything to say. Next page. And then, revealed to that guilty, condemned criminal is this. He, God, puts his son into the sinner's place. There voluntarily does the divine Savior take upon himself our nature and come under the law, and by a sovereign act, Jehovah lays upon him the iniquity of us all. That's a quote from Isaiah 53:6. The transgressions of his people were made to meet upon his devoted person. Those five wounds tell what he suffered. That marred countenance bears the tokens of his inward grief, and that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, indicates to us, as far as we are able to understand it, what he endured when he stood in the sinner's place, the sin bearer and the sacrifice. The next paragraph, Christ died, the just for the unjust, 1 Peter 3:18, that he might bring us to God. For he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the foundation of our peace. If you were just to skip a couple more sentences, he puts together a quote. I suppose he's trying to envision what somebody might be thinking. Now I see how God is just and smites Christ in my place. Seeing he condemned me before I had personally sinned because of Adam's sin, I see how he can absolve me though I have no righteousness because of Christ's righteousness. In another did I fall, in Adam, and in another do I rise, the second Adam. By one Adam I was destroyed. By another Adam I am restored. I see it. I leap for joy as I see it, and I accept it as from the Lord. Okay. Well, then the next paragraph, he mentions that the penalty of sin cannot be exacted twice. There's no double jeopardy in the courtroom of God. Inasmuch as the Lord Jesus Christ came voluntarily under the law, obeyed the law, fulfilled the law, and made it honorable, his act of obedience, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer. While Christ stands in the sinner's place, the believing sinner stands in Christ's place. This is a wonderful doctrine, and we're on page 5, by the way. It is a doctrine whereon faith can feed and rest. And then he quotes Romans chapter 4, verse 3, he believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness, speaking of Abraham. Now, what does the court say? The court says, not guilty, absolved, acquitted. What is the condition of the man towards God? Why, he can say, and this is a quote, I believe, from one of the hymns in Spurgeon's hymnal. I couldn't find it. Now freed from sin, I walk at large, my Savior's blood's my full discharge. At his dear feet my soul I lay, a sinner saved, I'll homage pay. and then into the next paragraph. There's been no fabrication or falsehood. Justice has been vindicated. Mercy has been magnified, and we are justly forgiven. The Lord has not winked at sin. The Lord has punished transgression and iniquity. And down towards the bottom of the page, we are quite at rest when we see that there is as much justice as there is mercy in the forgiveness of the believing soul, and that God is as glorious in holiness when he passes by sin as he would have been if he had cast the whole race into the abyss of unfathomable woe. I guess you guess we're probably on page 6 now. And in that first paragraph, he preaches this: nobody can come in and say, though you have been exonerated upon a partial trial, upon a more searching investigation, your guilt could have been proved. We can reply, but it was proved. In the case of the thoroughly disposed of, the prisoner has pleaded guilty to the capital charge. His acquittal is such as he can rest upon with implicit reliance, case closed. And in the interest of time, I'm going to ask you to turn to page 7 and the first complete paragraph. It was a justification from the highest court, no higher authority than that of God himself. And that pretty much wraps up his first point, our peace with God. Now he moves on to the second point of his sermon, the subjective sense of peace, the peace of God, that which is inside the breast. Faith gives us the sense of peace. The sense of peace follows upon the state of peace. First things first. While we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5 and verse 6. Real peace, the peace of God, and peace with God must spring out of our being justified in the way in which was previously described. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you would turn to page 8, please. He makes an interesting remark. A sentence or two down that first top paragraph: if you have anything to do with God, absolutely, you will be destroyed. There cannot be any point of contact between absolute deity and fallen humanity except through Jesus Christ, the appointed mediator. Peace with God must come to us by way of the cross. And then he deals with some objections that some folks tend to have, and perhaps you can identify with us. This sermon has little something for everybody, whether you're a believer or not. He says, some of you may say, I have no lasting peace. And then he points to some facts. And it may be helpful to rehearse some of these in your minds. Sin is forgiven. What is more, righteousness is imputed. He, Christ, is the object of eternal love. He is more than that. He is the object of divine complacency. He's speaking of the sinner here. God sees him and his son and loves him. Why should he not be at peace? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, said Jesus. Believe also in me. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I have made them as wool. Though they be red like crimson, I have already made them as snow. What is the reason why you do not possess peace? I will tell you. It's your unbelief. And then he makes a point of differentiating between the state of peace and temptation. Right? So he's actually taking us through three different sources that tend to rob our inner peace. There's the work of Satan, there's our remaining sin, and then there's the world. Let's see how he deals with that. Page 9, he says, there's being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is a very different thing from having peace with Satan. Skipping down to the end of that first paragraph, you never had a promise of being at peace with the prince of darkness. But there is another promise which is far better. It is this: the Lord shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Genesis chapter 3. A bruise it shall be when we have him under our feet. We will triumph like our master in the breaking of his head. Till then, depend upon it. The enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman will continue, and there will be no truce to the war. That's just life. Do I hear another tried one saying, alas, it is not the devil, it is myself that I fear, remaining sin. I feel the flesh revolting and rebelling. When I would do good, evil is present with me. Romans 7. Sin assails me with awful power by reason of the weakness of my spirit. And I cry, O wretched man that I am. Did the Lord ever promise that you should have peace with the flesh? No. The moment you were converted, there began a battle between the flesh and the spirit. And the battle will last till that flesh of yours shall lie low in the dust from whence it came, and your spirit, delivered from its bondage, shall ascend to God. There's no peace, no promise of peace with the flesh then, but we have peace with God. And then he deals with our battle with the world. The next paragraph, and then we turn to the next page. Did you ever dream of having peace with the wicked? Peace with such as turn aside to their crooked ways. Peace with the workers of iniquity. Vain thought. Peace in this world where your Lord was crucified? Peace with those who hate you for his sake? Did he not say to you at the first, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you? What? Do you expect to wear a crown of gold where he wore a crown of thorns? Do not misconstrue the text. It does not say that you shall either have peace with the devil, or peace with the flesh, or peace with the world. But it does say to you that you have peace with God, which is infinitely better. Still, says one, I find every day that I sin, I hate myself for sinning. I cannot get to my bed at night, but I feel grieved in my soul that I'm not more like the Christ, that I cannot grow in grace as I desire. I do not seem to make the advance in the divine life or sanctification that I hoped I should, and I'm full of sin. Yes, and the Lord never said that you should have peace with sin. The more hatred of sin, the better. A sin-hating soul is a God-loving soul. If sin never distresses you, then God has never favored you. There's a test. You will never be satisfied till you are perfect. And when will you be perfect? When you wake up in the Lord's likeness. You have no promise of peace with sin. Nor need you wish for one, but you have peace with God. On page 11 and beyond, he gives us some proofs of peace. I realize time is hastening on. I got somebody breathing down my back here to get up here. So let's look at the middle of page 11. Some of the proofs of peace. Our habit of prayer proves that we have peace with God. You do not always feel Him equally near, but when He is near, he is near. It is the joy of your spirit. I trust we've known some of that joy these past several Wednesday nights when there's been that openness of sharing and that outpouring of our souls unto the throne of God on behalf of our brethren. I believe that's what he's getting at here. When you can delight in God, though you cannot delight in yourself, it shows that you have peace with Him and are justified. That's one proof of peace, that peace of God. This peace also shows itself in our acquiescing in all that He does in His rough providences, the trials in life that He brings us. Page 12, please. Bottom of that first paragraph. If we feel in agreement with our Lord's will, it shows that we are at peace with Him. And he previous to that quotes from Matthew chapter 16. And then he quotes, let me read that small paragraph in between that and the hymn that he mentions. One more evidence of being at peace with God is when you can with confidence look forward to the time of your departure out of this world and say, I can die if you, O Lord, be with me. When you can fall in with the words of the hymn, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay. While through my blood absolved I am, thy blood, from sin's tremendous curse and shame. And then he brings the message to a conclusion. There's a summary paragraph, and that is pretty much the essence of Mr. Spurgeon's sermon. Now it is 1 minute past 10. Let me pray briefly, and then the lieutenant will come and have a word. Father, we thank you for the peace that we do enjoy through faith in Jesus Christ, for that wonderful work done on our behalf, that we could know full and unfettered fellowship with you, our holy and heavenly Father. And I pray, dear Father, for that that help that we all need to persevere, to wage war against the sin that remains within us, against the worldly influences that are around us, and against the evil one himself and his minions. Help us, I pray, in this way. May indeed all of us within this room know peace with God and peace of God. I pray in Christ's mighty name. Amen. All right.